part of Him. You have to be a child of God. You have to be someone who has been saved by grace through faith. Whether you were Abel that worshipped at the very first altar, or Abraham who worshipped at altars, or Noah, or whether you were Moses that worshipped in the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, or whether you were Solomon that worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem, or whether you're someone who worships in one of the Lord's local New Testament churches, all these different things have to do with worshiping God. In order to worship God, you have to worship God His way. There is no optional way of worshiping God except the way that God Himself directs. What is acceptable worship of God? In other words, if you're saved, you know Christ is your Savior. What is acceptable worship of God? It involves a willingness to unashamedly suffer for your belief in the testimony of His Son, thereby demonstrating a full persuasion of the truth of this testimony, marked by an action of holding fast to that truth and the faith and love which is in His Son. That's the way you worship God. You worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is no other way He'll accept your worship. And there must be a willingness to unashamedly suffer for your belief in the testimony of His Son, thereby demonstrating a full persuasion of the truth of this testimony, marked by an action of holding fast to that truth and the faith and love which is in His Son. That's the reason that after you're saved, you're encouraged to submit to baptism, to become a part of a local visible assembly, and to worship there in that assembly, and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's acceptable worship of God. So what is acceptable worship of God? It is approaching Him in a full assurance that what He has promised, He is able to do. This assurance reflects a reverential fear out of respect for who He is and a loving gratitude for what He has done, is doing, and can do for you, in you, and by you through His power, love, and compassion for you. You cannot acceptably worship God unless His Son, Jesus Christ, is the first love of your life. You must love and honor the Son to worship the Father. Now, you may think you can, but you cannot acceptably worship God unless His Son, Jesus Christ, is the first love of your life. You're supposed to love Him more than anything else that has to do with your life. You're supposed to love Him more than your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, your own life also. And you must love and honor the Son to worship the Father. There are a lot of people today all over this earth that are worshiping the Father. But you cannot worship the Father unless it is through the Son. Worship is something that comes after you know Christ as your Savior. It's impossible to worship Him otherwise. Now, when you talk about worship, what is acceptable worship of God? It involves a continuous effort. Now, that doesn't mean you won't have periods of time where you'll slide off the track and back on the track, off again, on again, gone again, spin again. But there is always a continuous effort on the believer's part to know God, to draw close to Him, and to both seek out and to do the things that please Him. We're not talking about being saved. We're talking about after you are saved, after you do belong to God, after you are His child, then this is the way you worship God. It involves a continuous effort on the believer's part to know God, to draw close to Him, and to both seek out and to do the things that please Him. It involves a willingness to give Him the things of this life that are most dear to your flesh. The dearest thing to my flesh on this earth is my wife. If I love my wife more than I love Christ, then I'm not worthy to be His disciple, to be His follower. And quite frankly, my worship of God will not be accepted unless Christ is the first love of my life. Now, that's the reason God put the local church down here. The local church is very well defined in Ephesians 2:22. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. In Ephesians 5 and 30, His body is clearly identified as the local church, for we are His flesh, His body, and His bones. So if you love something more than you love His body, which is the local church, then there's something wrong in your system of worship because you're not worshiping the way and in the place that God meant for you to worship. Now, in different ages and different times, there have been different ways of worshiping God. You weren't born in the age of the patriarchs. You weren't born in the age of the law. You weren't born in the age of innocence. You were born in the church age. So being born in this age, you're accountable to worship God in spirit and in truth in the place that God indicates. Now I want to go back and show you worship, an example of worship, by some men who had already believed God's word, and they not only believed it, but they came seeking to know him and to understand him better. We're going to take a look at Matthew 2 and 2, and we're going to see an example of worship. These are the wise men who came from the east, having seen a star in the west, and they followed it, and eventually they came to the house where the Christ child was located. Matthew 2 and 2, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now, this is not a casual thing. It's something that involves a tremendous effort on their part. And it is in response to the word of God that they're there. They're not there because they saw a man appeared to them in a vision and told them to come there. They're not there because some supernatural habitation of God caused them to see visions and wonders and to know by direct revelation from God. They're there because they believe the word of God, which we're going to take a look at in a minute, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" They had waited for a long time for him. They were the Magi, the wise men. They came a long way. "For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." So they came to worship him. And apparently, from the way the scripture is constructed and written, the Christ child accepted these gifts, and God was well pleased with them. So this is a biblical example of how they came to worship God, and we need to take a careful look at it and to really examine what they did and why they did it, because, quite frankly, it shows us the shortcomings in our own life and points out something to us that's very important in the way we worship God. We're going to take a look about running the race for the kingdom. It has to do with what these wise men did. It has to do with an example that the wise men set. But they're not the only ones that did this. Abraham and all the rest did it also. And in the weeks to come, we'll be taking a look at how each one of them believed a particular facet of God's word and acted on it. These men were worshiping. They came to worship, and they did worship, and their worship was accepted. So why did they come? Why were they there? How did they get there? What was the instrument God used? His word. That's why in one of God's churches, it is absolutely essential that the word be taught and preached. Because the word of God is what the Holy Spirit who wrote it uses to guide and direct and influence our lives, to change our attitude and our way of thinking. Here in Daniel 2:48, we see Daniel after he has interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. We see Daniel given a high position of authority in the Babylonian Empire. Daniel is about to be placed over all the wise men of Babylon in Daniel 2:48. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. This man was placed over all the wise men of Babylon, the Magi. And these were Magi, wise men, who showed up from the east. How did they know to come there? Daniel lived past age 90. And Daniel was given this high position by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And then after Nebuchadnezzar's demise, eventually it was taken over by Darius, who was of the Medes and Persians, and the Persian Empire overcame the Babylonian Empire. But in the time of Darius, he was also made governor over three provinces because of some work and some things that happened in the reign of Darius. He was even alive at the reign of Cyrus. So here is a man who lived for more than 90 years, was over the wise men, the Magi in the east. And knowing Daniel and knowing the character of Daniel and his writings, you better believe this man didn't sit still. This man taught. And he didn't just teach Jews. He taught anyone that would listen about God. And he wrote about God. And you better believe he didn't just intermingle among these Magi and go along with their ways. You better believe he taught them the truth about the God of this universe. So in Daniel 2:48, we can see that Daniel would have had a tremendous influence on the wise men of the east. Now let's take a look at what Daniel wrote in Daniel 7:13-14. Do you think that Daniel would have written this, recorded it, and being over all the wise men, that he would have kept all this to himself? Do you think that the God of this universe, who meant for his word to be expounded from one end of the universe to the other, and at that time the universe to them, was extended all the way over to India? Do you think Daniel didn't tell them? You better believe he told them. And this is what Daniel wrote in Daniel 7:13-14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Why does he refer to him as the Son of Man? It means he was a flesh and blood man. He calls him the Son of Man. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to about half the time as the Son of Man and about half the time as the Son of God. He was a most unique man in that he was born without the sperm of a male. He was born without intercourse between a man and a woman. He was born directly from the womb of the Virgin Mary, formed there, created there by God. And he came forth a perfect man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. This is a prophecy that was written in 600 B.C. It was written 600 years before the birth of Christ while Daniel was in Babylonian captivity. He wrote this prophecy, and you better believe that he shared it with those magi. You better believe that he taught the wise men of that day. And you better believe it was passed on. As a matter of fact, according to Tertullian, a rabbi, back in about the 12th century, there was still a monument standing in Susa, the capital of Persia, dedicated to Daniel. It's not there anymore. But Daniel had tremendous influence because he taught the word of God to the people that would listen. And he was over the wise men. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, the God of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And they brought him near before him. Here's the Son of Man, a flesh and blood man being brought before God. And there was given him dominion. Dominion of the whole earth eventually would be his. And glory and a kingdom. There would be a kingdom established on this earth, and the kingdom would be established in a city that would be established in Jerusalem with a temple in the center of it. It's all in Ezekiel chapters 40-43. That all people, nations, and kingdoms should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. They believe that. Now we're going to take a look at what their belief caused them to do. Now my question this morning to you, on a very personal, straightforward basis, is, do you believe that? I do. They believed it. Daniel didn't sit on this, and Daniel taught it. And he didn't just teach it to the Jews. It was available for everyone. And many of the wise men believed this. Daniel took into captivity with him the writings of Jeremiah, the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. I know because he quoted from them in his epistle he wrote in 600 B.C., so he had to take it with him. In addition to that, he must have had the writings of Isaiah, which told of the virgin birth of Christ. I don't think he had the writings of Micah, because if he had had Micah's writings, which were from 700 B.C., then the wise men would have known that Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem. But he had Isaiah's writings. And certainly, he taught this. And it was passed on, just like the word of God is supposed to be passed on. And as it was passed on, suddenly the prophecy that God made concerning what was going to happen in the future, when he said, I will be found of a nation that sought me not. I will be found of those that sought not after me. And sure enough, his word was planted in a far distant country, a long way off, at the ends of the world. And believe it or not, there were Gentiles, non-Jews, who believed it. And these wise men believed it, and they passed it on to their sons and daughters. I think they were saved, born-again believers. Otherwise, the Lord would never have accepted their offering that he brought for the Christ child. Now let's take a look at Matthew 6:33 and 34b. Why did these wise men come to Jerusalem? They believed what you see right there in Daniel 17-14. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came with the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. They believed that. They believed the flesh and blood man, a king, was going to be born in Israel because they believed what Daniel taught. And I believe when he came, he would have dominion over all nations and peoples and languages. They believed it. Who wouldn't want to come and worship him? If you believe that, you would. If you didn't believe it, you wouldn't. Matthew 6:63-34b. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This was spoken to the first New Testament church. They had already been saved, scripturally baptized, and had traveled with Jesus for some time. And yet he told them even though they were saved and scripturally baptized, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't ever stop seeking the things of the kingdom of God. These wise men were seeking the things of the kingdom of God, and they were seeking the king of it. And his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. How do you do that? Next verse. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You put up with all the inconveniences of the flesh, all the different taunts that your flesh and reasons the devil gives you as to why you shouldn't keep on seeking the kingdom. You keep on being faithful to God and his local church no matter what the price, no matter what the cost, because you believe these things. And you fight against evil, and you fight against your flesh all your life, and you make Jesus the first love of your life. That's the way you seek the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about where you're going to live when you get there. Now let's take a look at this. Revelation 19:9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I was called after I was saved to a marriage supper in heaven. And I was called to be a participant in a magnificent supper that's going to be held in heaven. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, all the saved are going to be there. Where did you learn that? It's based on your own feeling, your own desire, and your own emotions, like it would seem fair to you. And that is no way to interpret the Word of God, because the Word of God is straightforward, that there are going to be some that will be chosen after they are saved to a special position, a special place in heaven. Now, these wise men thought enough that they were willing to worship God. Worshiping God involves a form of sacrifice. It means giving up something that is very dear to your flesh because you love God, and you make your flesh go through a process whereby you offer yourself to God by putting up with the inconvenience and the troubles and trials that you have to go through in order to worship Him. You cannot worship God if you love something more than you love Him. And you're willing to put up with whatever inconvenience and trouble and whatever you have to go through in order to worship Him. These men probably lived right about here. This was Susa, sometimes called Shushan, but it's Susa, capital of Persia. These wise men probably came from right here. This was the area of the wise men, the Chaldeans. If you take off from right here and you go all the way up through here, see, you couldn't go across here because this was the Arabian desert. It was full of nomads, full of all kind of thieves and robber bands, and a very barren waste with no water. So whenever you traveled from here over to the city of Jerusalem, which was here, you always had to go up through the Tigris-Euphrates to Haran. Then you crossed over here, went down through Hamath, then down through Damascus, and you went to Jerusalem. That's 1,200 miles. Now back then, they didn't have Cadillacs, they didn't have cars, they didn't have planes. It took a long time. They saw the star, and they saw it in the west. They were in the east. They saw it, and they said, that's the one Daniel was talking about. How'd they know it was the star? Because Daniel had the old books of the Old Testament. They had them too, because they were interested in the Word of God. And Balaam said, a star shall rise out of Jacob, and a scepter out of Israel. A scepter meaning the ruler, staff that he held in his hand. The star was the king. All the ancient cultures believed that a star in the heavens symbolized the birth of a king. When they saw this, they took off. How much did they believe it? Folks, 1,200 miles is a long way. If they averaged 4 miles a day, they would have had to get together a whole bunch of, they were rich men. The Magi were like kings, the kings of the east, and they had a lot of money. They didn't have to do this. Listen, that's hard travel, folks. If they had averaged 4 miles a day, it would have taken them, and figuring they had some time to get all the stuff together, and they went all the way up here and all the way down, 4 miles a day, it would have taken about a year. You see, Jesus was about 1 year old when they showed up. They didn't show up at the manger. They showed up a year later. Jesus was back down in Bethlehem again. That's why I think he was about one, maybe a little older than a year, because every year at the Passover, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and at the Feast of Pentecost, Joseph was required to go down to Jerusalem. And since he was of the house and lineage of David, he would have gone down to Bethlehem, which is just a few miles south of Jerusalem. And so there the Christ child was back in Bethlehem a year later, and then the wise men show up. They went through a lot of sweat, a lot of trouble, a lot of inconvenience, and they traveled over 1,200 miles to come and see this child. Now I want you to think about something. On Sunday morning, Sunday night, and on Wednesday night, why do you have such great difficulty in coming here? Why is it so difficult? In whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. Jesus Christ is in the midst of this church when it assembles. If they went over 1,200 miles, they must have believed, and they must have wanted to see this King. So they came, and they saw the King. We're talking about worship. You love your wife? When you're away from her, do you miss her? Do you want to get back to her? You'd go 1,200 miles for her. But some people wouldn't go two blocks for Jesus. What is acceptable worship of God? They were way down here in this area. They were kings from the east, the kings of the east. It would have taken them about a year to get across here in a caravan. They put up with all the inconvenience and made that trip just because they wanted to see this child. They came all the way up through here, and finally they came to the city of Jerusalem. Then we see them here in Matthew 2, 1 through 3. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Look at the reaction of Herod and the rest of Jerusalem. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. His own people, it bothered them. They were troubled. "We don't want another king showing up here. We don't want another revolution." They had lost interest in it. And yet the very people that he did not seek were now seeking him. They came to worship him over 1,200 miles. So you want to know what worship is according to the Bible? This is what worship is. They put up with the inconvenience of all that travel, and they came to worship him in Jerusalem. Now, here's another man that understood what worship is. Paul said, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." They were willing to suffer the inconvenience of all the travel and going all that distance. Oh, a year's travel to come and worship him. Here's a man who worshipped him all his life. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1, 12 through 13. "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." If you really knew who you had believed, and the depth of your understanding of his love for you just included an understanding of one-tenth of it, you wouldn't be able to be kept from coming down here and worshiping. But Paul knew who he had believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And he told you how to worship God. Here's the way you worship God. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Do I not preach the word of God? Is this not a church where the word of God is taught? Do we not teach sound words and doctrine here? Is this not the place? Is this not one of the places where God has put sound words? Is this not a place where you need to know what those sound words are? Is this not a place that you at least know what you're supposed to hold fast to? Brothers and sisters in Christ, these men came over 1,200 miles to worship the King. And this is the way that you worship God. You say, "Well, there are more important things than that." That's your whole problem. He's not your first love. You love something more than you love him. And there's something that keeps you from coming down here. I don't know what it is, but you do. And it's not God. It's you. And the problem has never been with God. It's always with me, and it's with you. But that's the way you worship God. Paul had committed something to God, and he believed that he was able to keep it. He was persuaded of it. And his whole life he held fast the form of sound words, and he taught them, and he believed them. And his actions showed that he loved God. And that's what worship is. You ever hear the expression, a man that really loves his wife, you say, he just worships the ground she walks on. Or she just worships the ground he walks on. We ought to worship the one who walked on the ground and gave his life for us and gave up his physical life so that we might be his. So when Daniel wrote this, in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, these wise men believed it. And they were willing to act on what they believed. If you really believe what the Bible says, you'd be willing to put up with the same inconvenience they put up with. So ask yourself, just how much do I believe all this? I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. They believed that. And they didn't have near the evidence you and I have, and yet they believed it. And they acted on it. I tell you, when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to have any excuse for not being faithful in God's church. The wise men showed a willingness to incur whatever inconvenience and suffering was necessary to endure the trial of a 1,200-mile trip to Jerusalem. By this, they demonstrated their full persuasion in the truth of Daniel's testimony that a Son of Man was to come as God's King and establish his kingdom on the earth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're on the very verge of that kingdom coming. And you're a lot closer to it than they were. And if you think what they did was the right thing, then surely you and I can start doing the right thing in our lives, and we can start and come and worship the King every time his church assembles, if we love it. Daniel 7, 13, 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Do you really believe that in the near future, or in the future if you want to put it that way, Christ is going to come and establish a kingdom here on this earth, and that your service to him right now involves worshiping? The way you worship him is to be willing to put up with whatever inconvenience and sacrifice is necessary in order to come before him and worship him in spirit and in truth in the place he designates. The fact that they persevered and completed the trip showed they had a reverential fear out of respect for him who is, and that they desired him to let them be a part of that kingdom. They were attempting to know him better, to draw close to him, and to both seek out and to do the things that please him. The problem we have in our lives after we're saved is that we don't want to draw close to him. They were trying to get as close to this Messiah as they could. They were extremely curious about him. They wanted to know him. They wanted to understand his purpose. They wanted to understand the things of the kingdom. And they had come all that distance to worship him and put up with all the inconveniences that would have been associated with it. Here's another man that did the same thing. Philippians 3:10 through 14. That I may know him. How well do you know him? You say, I know him just as well as much as I want to know him. That's exactly right. And that's the problem with most people. They get a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they know him as Savior, but they never know him as shepherd. When they say the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, what they're really saying is, the Lord is my Savior, and I'm glad he is. He never becomes the shepherd of their life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A man who has Christ is satisfied, and a man who wants to get to know him and understand him better understands the purpose of life, and his life isn't a full of want this, want that, want this, want this, want that. He's perfectly satisfied with Jesus, and he trusts Jesus to provide him with the things that are necessary, that I may know him. They came a long way, 1,200 miles, just to get to see him, to know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. You need to get closer to Jesus. I need to get closer to Jesus. We all need to get closer to Jesus. Well, how do you do that? You believe his word and act on it. They believed his word and they acted on it. It cost them. It not only cost them all that time and effort, it cost them something that was very dear to them. Gold and frankincense and myrrh was of great value. Paul tells you what it really means to worship God. If so that by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, I might keep attaining more and more knowledge, more and more understanding of Christ. Not as though I had already attained. Paul said, I don't know all I'm supposed to know about Christ. And he kept on learning. He kept on studying. Either were already perfect, mature. He said, I'm not spiritually mature, but I follow after that if I may apprehend, understand why I was apprehended, reach out and grasp by Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the important thing, do you believe that these wise men came a long distance because they believed that a king was going to be born in Bethlehem? They did. Do you believe that king was born there? He was. Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins? He did. Is he your personal Savior? He is. Do you believe he's coming again? Yes. What are you doing in the meantime? Now, whenever you think about this message this morning, a lot of people, when they hear messages, they get all fired up. They say, yeah, I'm going to start doing this, and I'm going to start doing that, and I'll be there every Sunday, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. But the depth of their belief is as shallow as the end of my thumb. And unless you continually come to Christ wanting to know more and more about him, I guarantee you, you'll rapidly lose interest. What's more important to you? What's your first love? Getting a good night's sleep and rest on Sunday morning? Is it your job? Is that your first love? Do you love it more than Christ? Is it going to take away from your job and your profession and your first love, whatever it is, to come and worship Christ? If it is, he isn't your first love. Is he real? Is he genuine? Is he really coming? Was there really a child in that manger in Bethlehem that was the king of the universe? Did these wise men waste their time? No, they didn't waste their time. They believed this, and they acted on it. This is something that's meant to go on every day in your life. They came a long way to honor the Son because they loved the Father. How do I know that they loved the Father? They believed what Daniel wrote and said. And they believed the Father was going to have a son of man, and he was going to give him dominion and power and a kingdom. That's how I know they loved the Father. And they believed the Father. And they came to the Son to seek the favor of the Father. They found him in the scripture of the Old Testament and came to him to honor him because he came from the Father. They believed the Word of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's why I'm pastoring this church. That's why I'm here this morning. That's why I'm a member of it. It's because I believe the Word of God. And if I didn't believe the Word of God, I'd have quit a long, long time ago. But I believe what God says. They believe this kingdom. They believe what the Father said. John 5:39-41. Well, why was Herod so troubled? They had long since lost interest in Jesus. Church, synagogue was just a kind of a ritualistic thing for them. Jesus told these scribes and Pharisees what the problem was. In John 5:39-41, he said, search the scripture. They didn't have the New Testament then. Had to be talking about the Old Testament. Couldn't they read the book of Daniel? Were they so spiritually blind that they couldn't see that the Ancient of Days, the Father, was going to raise up the Son of Man in the flesh? They'd lost interest. They didn't care about this Messiah. They weren't studying about him. They were so tied up in their own jobs and their professions and their own welfare that they didn't care about it. That's why Herod was troubled. He didn't want another king, and the rest of them didn't want another king either. Most people don't want Christ to be the king of their life. They want him to be the savior of their soul, but not the king of their life. What a tragedy to have your creator and you turn him down to be the king of your life. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. They testified of him. And a nation which he didn't seek after, they began to seek him. And the wise men believed what Daniel said. And they came. Then he tells the scribes and Pharisees what their problem was. And you will not come to me that you might have life. How do you honor Christ? You come to him that he'll give you life so you can worship his Father through him. Look in verse 41. He said, I receive not honor from men. And yet these three men who had believed the word of God that Daniel wrote and what Daniel taught, they came over 1,200 miles to bring gifts to the Son. and they honored the Son. I tell you, you may not agree with me, you may not like what I say, and you may think that's heretical, but those men are in heaven today. Those men exhibit a faith that produces and shows the reality of life. And every time you come down here to worship God in this church building and we assemble together, you show the same reality. And every time you fail to, when you're physically able, you show the same unbelief that most of the world today shows. And his coming troubles you more than you look forward to. John 5, 21, 24. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. These men honored the Son. They came a long, long way to honor him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. That's what most people want from Jesus. They want to be saved. They want to believe on him. They hear his word. They believe that God the Father sent him. They call on Christ's name. They receive everlasting life. They understand they will never come into condemnation. They understand they've been passed one time, one way from death to life. I've got my eternal salvation. My soul's going to heaven. They don't want to worship him after that. They're afraid to get close to him. They're afraid to want to know him personally. They're afraid to have to become a literal partaker of Christ. They don't want these things. They don't want to seek him anymore. They don't want to seek the kingdom of God. They're perfectly satisfied with their life down here, and they don't want to know very much about this king. They want him to be the savior of their soul. They want him to be the keeper of their soul, but they don't want him to be the shepherd of this life because it interferes with what they consider to be important. And if something is more important to you than worshiping Jesus Christ, he's not your first love. The wise men had waited continuously for a very long time for the arrival of the Son of Man, who was the Son of God. And when he came, they showed they had a faith in God's promise, which demonstrated a full persuasion it was true. They acted on it by making a long, difficult journey to see it, and they demonstrated a willingness to give him the things that are most dear to the fleshly nature of man. In Matthew 2 and 11, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child. He was about a year old, a little over, with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. That's the proper attitude, to fall down in your heart before God and worship him. Now notice what they did. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. That's what worship of God is. It's being willing to put up with all the inconveniences and the problems that would cause you not to want to come where he makes himself manifest in the midst of one of his churches, and to be there worshiping in spirit and in truth. In 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5, when it says to whom coming, it's not talking about someone to be saved, because just before that it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious. It's talking about a newborn babe, and it means in the Greek to keep on coming. As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. This child that was to be born was so precious in their eyes, because he was to be a man who would come from the Father, that they traveled over 1,200 miles and brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those are the most expensive gifts you could buy. Surely you can come and worship God on Sunday morning. Surely you can come when we assemble together and worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I'm trying to get you to see who it is you worship. And I'm trying to get you to see that men back there who had a lot less knowledge than you do, and God's Son has now spoken directly to us, that they were faithful. How can you possibly, and how can I possibly have an excuse for not worshiping him in spirit and in truth? He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. That's what a church is. It's a local visible assembly of stones put together in a local place. It's a holy priesthood, just like the temple, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to tell you that in my estimation, and I certainly would not exclude myself from this group, most missionary Baptists that I know and most missionary Baptist churches are falling into what you see here in this category in Luke 18:8. He came the first time in a manger in Bethlehem as a child. Wise men came from the east and went through all that trouble, believing God was going to send a Son of Man who would be his chosen one. Now, just take a look at what Jesus said as to what he indicated would be happening on this earth when he came. Luke 18:8. He's coming back this time, but not as a babe in a manger, as a Lion of Judah. He said, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. We go through a lot of trouble and a lot of trial and a lot of tribulation. Yea, they that live godly shall suffer persecution. You're going to suffer persecution if you try to do it God's way. Then he said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. And the definite article is in the original writing, faith, the faith, a system of teaching and doctrine. Will he still find people that are interested enough that they want to worship him in spirit and in truth? Will he still find people that are willing to put up with a sacrifice in order to worship him? Will he still find people that are willing to let him be their first love? I tell you, there aren't many. And I'm not standing up here giving myself as an example of one who is. I'm just trying to tell you that we need to get our hearts right with God as his children. They were made right and acceptable to God by his Son. But we need to get our hearts right with God. And we need to start realizing that God has shown us examples in the Bible of people who put up with tremendous adversity. And here we are with a nice building and the Word of God and teachers here that teach the Word of God. And surely it's not too much of an inconvenience to come and worship him here. If you say to yourself, well, Brother McMurray, if I'd have been there, and I'd have been down there, I'd have come that 1,200 miles. Would you? Would you? Think about that. As the song leader comes, as the pianist comes, we're only going to have one stanza of invitation. And after that, we're going to close.